The living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eats me, he shall live by me. Life. It is the central topic of the book of John. It's the very heart of the scripture. I'd like to start off by talking about the creation account as revealed in Genesis. Truly, here in Genesis is an understanding of life. You know, the first verse in Scripture says, in the beginning, God. Therefore, the first thing that we know in Scripture is the Lord. From there, the Genesis story goes on to give us an account of all of God's creation. He first created the heavenlies. In the blink of an eye, the creation of the heavenlies took place, and then with incredible swiftness, the subject suddenly changes, and we're hearing about Earth. The whole enormous task of creating all of the heavenly places is recorded in a few verses and or a few syllables, and then changes immediately to Earth. Now, why is this? With all of our religious heritage, it's hard to grasp this point. You know, we talk about dying, going to heaven, streets of gold. It's hard for us to realize that God is a lot more interested in earth than he is in the heavenlies. So God created the earth in 5.5 days, whereas he took all of the heavenly expanses, both seen and unseen, in only half a day. After the creation of earth, we go on from there to the story of all the life forms that take place here on this planet. Or to put it another way, Genesis is a chronicle of first the story of the creation of the heavenlies and the planet Earth, but most of it has to do with the creation of visible life forms on this planet. Let's go back. The scripture opens by introducing us to the highest life form in the universe, and that is God. He is what you meet first, and he is the highest of all life forms. Then as you continue reading, you see that God begins to create life forms. And they're introduced to us, first those that are in the heavenlies, and then the life forms, the visible ones that he put on the earth. From the lowest form of life, and then the Lord gradually introduces a higher life, and then a higher, and a higher, and a higher. So we see a principle here, invisible forms of life. He moves from the lowest to the highest. Now, if we were to ask science, how do you classify life forms? I think you'd all know that there's a parallel here. Science says, well, we start off by classifying bacteria. But bacteria is a kind of plant life. And it's on the very bottom scale of life forms. Then comes the larger plant life, and then after that, the herbs and the algae. Then you go to the sea, and the fish in the sea, and then the fowl life, the birds. And then you move to the surface of the earth, the animal life, such things as dogs and cows. And then you come to man. Man, so far, is the highest form of life that science has discovered in this visible realm. Now, that's what the scientists would say, and we turn back and look at Genesis, and the two classify life almost the same way. The scripture begins with plant life, then sea life, then the fowls of the air, then animal life, and finally we're introduced to the highest form of life which God created on the earth, man. Now, the creation account closes there. God's greatest creation came at the close of the sixth day. And from that point, at the creation of the masterpiece of God, there is nothing else created. Now, if we're going to believe the scripture, then we have to know that man was the last thing ever created by God, and nothing has been created since then, absolutely nothing. All right, then what do we see after the account of all of these forms of life? Well, we see that God rested on the seventh day. All life forms have been introduced into the universe there will be no new classifications. All right, now if this is true, we've got a really large problem on our hand. History, of course, did not end with the seventh day and with God resting. There is an eighth day, or sometimes we call it the first day of the week, of the second week. Now, does God create on the eighth day? Not at all. Creation is over. So nothing new will be introduced on the eighth day. Now, wait a minute. Don't be too sure, because there is a problem. There are several new things that appear on the eighth day. Woman, for one. Well, then God did create on the eighth day. No. Woman was not exactly created. Now, one verse says that God created man and woman, but when you read the more detailed account in Genesis 2, you see that she was not created. Instead, she was formed out of man. She came from out of the man. Man was created on the sixth day, and woman, it appears, was formed, not created, out of the rib of man on the eighth day. All right, there's still a problem. In fact, there are two problems, because two other things are introduced to this earth, to this planet, on the eighth day. Both of them came after the creation had ended. So it still looks like creation is going on. Now, what are these things? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil both make their appearance on the eighth day. So, God created on the eighth day? No. And yet, these are forms of life. And they are not forms of life that were found on this earth. So how should we explain these two trees? Well, let's take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil first. You can say that this is a form of life not native to planet Earth. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is an intruder. In fact, it's a mutation. It represents a form of life once found only in heavenly places and never found on this earth. Now, that form of life rebelled against God, and that life form was cast out of the heavenlies and was forced out into the skies above the earth. And that became its new place of habitation. Now, this is not a life which is native to the life forms on our planet. Furthermore, it is a fallen type of life, a fallen life that precedes the fall of man. Not exactly in the same form that it was when it was created. It has changed, and it has fallen, and it has mutated as a result of its fall. So in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you find represented a life native only to the heavenlies, cast out, and it chose to come, in all of the visible creation, it chose to come to the skies above the earth, and there, from that spot, this alien life form comes to encroach upon our planet. Remember that man is the highest form of life native to our planet. But now another form of life. A form of life not created on the sixth day, nor the second, nor the third, nor the fourth, nor the fifth, but a form of life that was created on the first day has come and intruded on our area. He has come to earth, to the domain of man, to the place of the visible life forms. There has come another life from the heavenlies, and it has made its appearance in the form of a tree that is in itself abundant in a kind of a fruit. You might call it knowledge fruit. Now that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. First day life belonging to the heavenlies, fallen, that has invaded the earthen realm in the form of a tree. Now, what about the other tree, the tree of life? Fortunately, that's a wonderful story. Now, is the tree of life also
A form of life created in the eighth day? No. Well, then, is it a form of life that belongs to the earth? No. Is it a form of life created on the first day, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil coming from the creating activity of the first day? No. Then what is it?
Well, it's none of these things. In fact, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life does come and is native to the heavenly places. And like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is not native to earth. It is a life form native to the place where God dwells. But there, the similarities end. From there on, everything is different. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is created. The tree of the life is not created. There is created life in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is uncreated life in the tree of life. This is not a life form which God created on the first day of the week. This is not a life form God created in the heavenlies. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil created on the first day, when everything was created in the heavenlies, whatever they may have been. But the tree of life is not created at all. It's not even part of creation. Well, what is it then? It cannot be part of creation because it is uncreated life. This form of life was there before creation itself began. Created life as a beginning. God created it. But here is life that God never created. Well, now, that's impossible. No, it isn't. The tree of life is nothing less than the very life of God. Or put it another way, the tree of life represents to you and me the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not created. He precedes creation. He is before even eternal times. He always was. He was never created. He is. He was in God. He has the life form of God Himself. Jesus Christ is the life of God. Therefore, on the eighth day, the very uncreated life of God dwelling in heavenly places came out of the heavenly places and visited and was placed here on the earth in the form of the tree of life. What an event. What an invasion. On the eighth day, two forms of life from other realms came as aliens to the earth. One of them was a fallen life, and the other was the very life of God. Now, and this just again shows us that the book of Genesis opens with the chronicle of the creating of life forms. And all right? Before the first day, before the creation of the heavens itself, there was a form of life. And then, on the first day, in invisible realms, God created angels, angelic life. And then, He moved to earth, and for 5.5 days, God created plant life, then a little higher life, sea life, then yet a higher life, life in the air, and then a much higher life, animal life. Finally, the highest form of life native to the earth, man. Then on the eighth day, a form of life came out of the heavenly, a first day life. A fallen heavenly life, the tree of life came to the visible realm. And then another life came, also from heaven. But it's an uncreated life, the tree of life. Well, it looks like Earth was, by the eighth day, was getting very crowded with an awful lot of different life forms.
I think you understand everything about the forms of life that we've discussed, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Therefore, let's look at them a little closer. But to do this, we're going to have to take a study of biology. Biology from the viewpoint of man, and then biology from the viewpoint of God. All right, let's go to a science class, and let's say to a scientist, let's see your chart of life forms. And he will start off probably with a chart, and he says, well, let's see, you start down here on these plant life, and you move all the way up, and then there's man. And he's the highest life form you'll see on the chart. Go to the scripture, and you will see a classification very similar to that. God starts with plant life, then he adds other forms of life, which we've seen, sea life, bird life, and you realize that the two are very similar. Except that when you get to man, God doesn't stop on his way up. In fact, God says that man is not in first place, the scientist does. God says that man is in third place. Man is the highest life form on earth, yes. But when you include the whole universe, both realms, then he only comes in third. Did you know this? You are a third-rate life. But that leaves the question, what are the other two forms of life? What's higher than you are? Well, let's take a look at what's in second place. According to the book of Hebrews, angels are placed above man, for man has been made a little lower than angels. So angels in second place, and we're in third. Put a man in an arena with an angel to wrestle or with him or whatever, and the man will be bested by the angel because he is dealing with a higher form of life. Now that's true even if that angel happens to be a fallen angel. Okay, that's second-rate life, the second-highest life. What is the highest form of life in the universe? Well, of course, it is God. We have a truly accurate classification of life forms in the scripture. The lowest life form is plant life. Then, sea life after plant life. Then bird life. Then cattle. And then other land animals, dogs and sheep and things like that. And then there's man, but he's still the third highest form of life. Then the angel. They are the highest created life ever created. Then the highest life, uncreated life, God. He is at the top of the chart. Now this is biology from God's viewpoint. Now where does the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and where does the tree of life fit on this chart? Well, to understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and where it fits on this chart, we look at the angels. Now, there are two kinds of angels, the innocent ones, the elected ones, the unfallen ones. Then there are the rebellious angels, the unchosen. God threw the fallen angels out of the heavenlies. Now, they can no longer reside there. They have to reside in the physical realm. They can no longer make home in heavenly realms. Now, I realize that one of them might be able to visit there, but he can't stay there. They are now forced to live in the same realm to which we ourselves are captive. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents, therefore, fallen angel life, the second to the highest form of life in creation. Or in the universe, in universal history. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a picture of the highest created form of life, angel life, and the second highest form of life there is. Except, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shows us angel life in a fallen state. Now, that leaves us the tree of life.
this tree gives a life form, God. When you open the scripture, the story you read is a six-day record of life. On the first day, the life you meet is the life of God. On the first day, you meet the highest form of life. On the sixth day, you meet human life. But then on the eighth day, you meet the tree of life. What is this? Well, this is God's life again. On the first day, the first thing you met was the life of God. And on the eighth day, you meet God's life again. But on the day eight, you encounter a more exalted state of the life of God than it was on the first day. Now, how so? How is that possible? Do you recall that Jesus Christ was resurrected on the eighth day? In Scripture, the number one so often symbolizes God. The number eight symbolizes the resurrection. So, what is the tree of life? The tree of life is a picture of God's life, but it is God's life passed through death. Or put it another way, it is a picture of Jesus Christ resurrected. Jesus Christ is the highest life. He is the first day life. He is also eighth day life. On the eighth day, he is first day life that has gone through death. He is then a life. The life of God not only passed through death, but having put death under him, it is God's life on the other side of death, triumphant over its final enemy. And this is what you see when you see the tree of life. For the tree of life is the light of Christ, the life of resurrected, triumphant lordship. Unquestionably, this eighth-day life, the life that pulsates within the tree of life, this is truly the highest life form of all. Now, we're beginning to understand a little about what the Scripture means when it speaks in inspiration of the word life. The Scripture began with a chronicle of forms of life. When Christ came to earth, he spoke of life as central. What was the point? What is life? What was our Lord driving at? Well, you know, if you're like me as a Christian, when you first became a Christian, you heard a great deal of talk about this thing called life. Someone once said something to me very wonderful about the life and quoted John 10:10. I've come to you that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, when I heard this message over, I'm sure you had heard something on this same line, and you and I get excited and we say, boy, I have life, and I have it abundantly. Hallelujah. But the fact is, you don't have the slightest idea what you're hallelujahing about. Right now, let's find out what we're hallelujahing over. What is the Lord's great point in the word of life? To answer it, and to answer it well, we have to talk about this term, the Lord's eternal purpose, which is found in the book of Ephesians. Whatever that term means, whatever it says, there is one thing certain. God has a purpose. He has one thing on his heart that is closer than anything else. What is it? If you take a poll of Christians and you were to say, what's central to God's heart? You know the answer you would get. Well, God's main and highest purpose and thought is to save us from sin. Now, is that correct? No. That is not correct. But how do I know? There are lots of ways. One of them is because to be saved from sin is not eternal. Being lost and getting saved is a temporal matter. There was a period before the fall when man was not lost, and there's a period after the end of the ages when salvation is over and every trace of the fall and sin will have vanished. Getting saved will probably have vanished from our own thoughts. Getting saved cannot be the eternal purpose of God, because there was a period right here on earth when man wasn't unsaved, when man was not in need of salvation.
Do you realize this? Being entered into history in an unfallen state. Soul winning was not being done in the Garden of Eden. You couldn't have gotten Adam saved no matter how hard you would have tried. Now, this is important.
I would like to say it's important to get saved, but salvation is God's, not God's highest thought nor his central goal. And it is not his eternal purpose. Well, let me try a parallel, a parable to illustrate this.
Okay? Once upon a time, there was a spaceship, and it was supposed to journey to the nearest star from our own sun. And it was going to take 4 years traveling at the speed of light. And the voyage was begun, and the goal was to visit our nearest neighboring sun outside of our own planet's sun. So it's to surpass our nine planets and old soul. But the engine failed. And before it could get out of the solar system, it had to alter its course. And the ship had to detour to one of the satellites around Jupiter, or it was going to plunge into oblivion and be lost. So there was a little satellite out there tracing its way around Jupiter, and it became the salvation of those pioneering men who were going way out to another solar system.
Well, they got off and they looked around at this satellite and they began to explore it. And it was really amazing. They started photographing mountains, analyzing the soil, measuring the temperature, studying the typography and recording the geography and speculating on the origins of the little satellite and plotting meteorology and lots of things. Soon they were sending reports back. You've got to see this satellite that traces its way around Jupiter, or it's the most beautiful thing in our universe. If you've never been to this satellite, oh, you've just never seen anything. You ought to come join us here on this satellite around Jupiter. Well, they stay so long exploring this satellite, rejoicing in its beauty and praising its beauty, they've forgotten where they were going. As wonderful as it is, that little planetary body encircling Jupiter was not their original goal. There was, in fact, a detour, an unexpected detour caused by unexpected trouble. A nice place, a place that saved their lives, but not part of the original plan. A detour, absolutely. The goal is something else. Now, that's what salvation is to us. I believe you see that. The fall, salvation from that fall, was a detour. Salvation was unplanned. After man started out to fulfill God's eternal purpose, man was lost. God then came up with a plan to save man, to put him back on his course. Let's say I'm going from New York to California. A bridge is out. I take a detour. Terrible. Finally, I find a good route. It's going through beautiful country. I love the scenery. I enjoy it. I really stay for several days enjoying the scenery. But I am on a detour, and I may have been in New York, and I'm supposed to be going to California, and the route I am taking is a side issue to the whole matter. If we were to clip out Genesis 1 and 2, and
then where would the scripture begin? Chapter 3, and Satan.
Well, that's a terrible place to begin. Well, all you find is the fall and sinfulness and rebellion. And all of that such tragedy, then salvation needs to be central. All right, then we turn to the last part of the Bible. The old serpent is finally cast into hell. Well, that's wonderful. But if that's our Bible, salvation is central. But we have four more chapters. The first two is man is innocent, flawless, no sin, no fall, no need of salvation. Salvation was a step down from where man was in Genesis 1 and 2, a great step down. Reading Revelation 21 and 22, there is no fall either, thank God. Salvation is over, man is back on course. He is accomplishing God's eternal purpose. In Revelation 21 and 22, the last vestige of the fall is over. Man is on God's
course to God's ultimate purpose. There is something greater than salvation in the destiny of man. There is something greater than salvation in your destiny.
When I was a young Christian growing up, I grew up in a denomination, and I'm dearly fond of it, and I respect it, but its greatest emphasis was on salvation. That's all we knew. We were an evangelistic, evangelical people. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, we preached on salvation. People got converted. We talked about winning people to the Lord. We rejoiced in others' salvation. But almost all that we did, except perhaps giving comfort and a few doctrinal messages, everything pointed towards salvation. And we were grateful to have been saved. Now, that's wonderful. It's great for the first 2 or 3 years. But you can't make a career out of rejoicing that you got saved. Eventually, it gets old. Boy, it's slim pickings after the first 5 or 6 years. After a while, you get almost so dry that you begin to wonder if God did you a favor when he saved you after all. Salvation is not your ultimate, and it is not God's ultimate. It is a road to get back to the original intention. Thank God we're saved. Thank God others find him as their Lord and Savior. This is where Christianity is stuck. And just about everything that we understand about the Lord shows salvation to be the ultimate. Like the men who crash-landed on that satellite that was in orbit around Jupiter and never got back into their ship, that satellite is where they are stuck. And salvation is where we're bogged down. It's where you're bogged down. God would like to take you to the stars. All right, then what is God's real desire? That is exciting. His ultimate purpose has to do with life. Now you know when Jesus Christ talks so much about life. He had an exciting story to tell us, and he thought it was wonderful. And it is. It's staggering. It's an idea so fantastic. It even excited God. Now, I know what you've been told. I know what I've been told about abundant living. And I would like to address that. Trust Jesus Christ and you'll have the abundant life. The abundant life. Wow. I thought the same thing. Wow. I'll get a big house. Abundant life. Wall-to-wall carpet. Big automobile. No. 2 big automobiles. A wonderful wife, kids who never cry. I'll be happy. The plumbing will never clog up. There'll never be any major problems. And lots of money to take care of the minor problems. The good life. Abundant living. Trust Jesus Christ and have the abundant life. Is today's Christianity in bad shape to come up with an idea that far-fetched from what the Lord was himself addressing? Your Lord never had such a worldly thought when he said, I have come to give you life. What did he mean when he said that? Well, it's time we found out. What is life? What does the Lord mean in the gospel? What is the secret that is hidden in Genesis? What is he speaking of when he speaks of life? Why such a central place as Genesis 1 and 2, giving so much place to the forms of life? Well, what kind of life does a plant have? Maybe the plant can tell us. Well, a plant has plant life. Well, what kind of life does a fish have? Perhaps he can give us a key to this. A fish has fish life. And a bird? Bird life. Dogs? They have dog life. What do you have? Well, you have human life, of course. You have the third highest form of life in the universe, don't you? Angels? They have angel life. What kind of life does God go around with all the time? He goes around with the highest life in him. Which life is that? Well, whatever it is, it's something awesome. And it must be quite an experience to be God
walk around with his own life pulsating within himself. Now, here is the question. What kind of life did Jesus Christ have in him? Well, he had the third highest form of life in the universe, right? He had human life. Of course, because he was 100% human. So he had human life in him. But wait a minute, he was also 100% God. So he also had God's life in him. Now, if you wonder how he did that, one life is dimensional and one life is not dimensional, therefore he could be 100% of both. He had 100% of the highest life of both realms, the highest life of this one and the highest life of that one.
Now that's staggering. He was a human being, unique among all of the creatures in this realm. He was a human being who had human life, but he had two forms of life in him. No other creature ever had two life forms. No fish, no dog, no cat, no bird, no angel. He, the Lord Jesus, had two forms of life in him. Nothing else has ever had that. Meet a fish. Have you ever seen a fish with dog life? Have you ever met a bird with elephant life? Or a kangaroo with human life? But here is Jesus Christ, the man, yet he had another life form in him. He had the highest form of life in the universe in him. He was a man, third highest form of life, walking around with first place life within him. Isn't that fantastic? Now, we're getting closer to the point. Does Jesus Christ want to save you? Yeah. But is that all? No. There's still the eternal purpose. He wants to put another life form in you. A higher form of life than you and I have as a human being. Did you know that? Let me illustrate this with a story. A man takes a piece of clay and he shakes it into a beautiful goblet. He finishes the goblet. He is about to fill it with wine. But he retires and goes to bed. In the night, a robber steals the goblet. Finding no use for it, having no appreciation of all the work that the potter put into it, he throws it away. It ends up in a ditch somewhere covered with mud. Eventually, the potter finds his goblet. He's very excited. He goes home, he cleans it, he mends it. But after he cleans it up, does he put it on a shelf? Was that his original plan? No. His original plan was to put wine in that goblet. That's why he fashioned it in the first place. Why did God fashion man? Why did he make you? To clean you up? No, because man wasn't originally dirty. Man was made to have something put inside of him. But before God could pour that wine into him, a thief broke in. God found the man and reshaped him, repaired him, cleaned him up, cleansed him from sin. But that was not his purpose for man. His purpose is to put that wine in man, in you. Man is unique. You are unique. Of all the creatures in the universe, you're the only living creature designed to have two forms of life in you. You were made not only for human life, but you were designed, made, fashioned to have God's life put in you. True, you got dirty first, but God wouldn't be stopped. He found you. He came, got you, cleaned you up. And he means for you to have another form of life in you, and it's the highest form of life in the universe. In you. Fantastic. Some years ago, I found out that I had another form of life inside me. I found out that in me was the same form of life that is in God. And I could hardly contain it. I wonder why I didn't explode.
I was excited. It was the most wonderful news. This is the mind-blowing good news.
But, brothers, you ain't heard nothing yet. When I found out that I had the highest form of life in the universe, I was excited. After that, everything I've ever heard as a Christian was just vanilla. But, let's go on. Because there are other things we have never heard. A plant has plant life in it. We've already seen that. What life does a plant live by? Well, he lives by plant life. A fish lives by fish life. A bird lives by bird life. A dog lives by dog life. What about man? Well, that's the saddest story there ever was. Man goes chugging along on human life. Do you like living by human life? Neither do I. There's nothing more miserable in the universe than a human being chugging along on human life. When I was a youngster, my dad gave me a car. It was a Ford. And I remember the first time that that car would not start for me and I had to move it. It had a V8 engine in it, but the V8 engine wouldn't work and I had to get it off the road. I put it in first gear and pressed a button on the dashboard and I got that car off the road on battery power. It just barely moved and it groaned while it pulled itself off the road going that drives us, all of us, to Christ is the fact that we can't stand the life form we're stuck with. A plant is happier being a plant than man is living by human life. There's a reason for this. Not only do we live and have a lower form of life in us, third place life, no less. The situation is worse than that. You see, God has the highest form of life. The angels have the second best deal. They're pretty well off. But we, human beings, not only are in third place, but something very terrible has happened to us. We were not ever intended nor created to live by human life. That was the life that Adam first lived by when he was innocent. And in third place, and that's not bad. It's not bad if you happen to be an unfallen Adam. It was only slightly lower than the angel. Very little envy, I'm sure, on the part of Adam toward an angel. But you and I do not live by the undamaged human form of life that Adam lived by in that short time in the garden. He had something really neat on the end of the sixth day, the seventh, and the very first part of the eighth day. And we have never had the experience of Adam. For our life, though it is still in third place, is far, far lower than the life Adam lived by in the garden. We have not innocent, unfallen, third place human life, but we are stuck with fallen, deeply damaged human life, a long way down from the life form that Adam lived by. Adam lives just a little lower than an angel with his third place life. We live as just a little higher than the animals with our fallen third place life. You know, in Europe, they have first, second, and third class train seats. And if you're first class, they're nice. Third class, they're not too nice. And we are fallen creatures, and we're going around in a third class car. You and I are chugging along not only in a third class car, but a wrecked third class car. We're living with a bad deal. We're stuck with a third-rate model that's been in a wreck. And the saddest part of the story is this. Neither we nor Adam were ever supposed to live by third-place life. And that brings us once more to Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ was a man, but he was also God. He had human life in him, but he also had the highest form of life in the universe in him. Now, here's one of the most earth-shaking questions that can be asked. By which of his two lives
did Jesus Christ live? What life form did Jesus Christ live by?
Did he live by human life? He certainly could, you know.
No. When Jesus Christ woke up every morning, when he started his day, he lived not by human life, but he, a man, lived by the highest life form in the universe. Jesus Christ lived by divine life. He was a being who not only had two life forms, but he could live by a form of life. Not human, though. Not human. He could live by a life. Not human. A higher form of life than human life. A man lived by.
Now we're getting closer to understanding the pulsating, ultimate desire of God, his eternal purpose. Do you realize what God planned for you? Do you know why he created man in the first? This is the reason. He wants you to be as his only begotten son. When God created man, he never intended for man to continue forever living by human life. Adam was never intended to live by Adam life. Not even unfallen Adam human life. God always intended for man to live by another life form. That was his original purpose. That's what the tree of life is all about. On the eighth day, God put the tree of life in the garden. He put the tree of life there. He put divine life in that garden. He put it there. The same life Jesus Christ lived by, that life was put in the garden before man in the form of a tree. And that man was told to eat of that tree. The life of that tree would come into him. A heavenly life would come into man from out of heavenly places, not of this earth, not created, uncreated, divine life that God lived by would come into that man. Man would take God's own life, the highest life it is, into himself. And he would live by that life. Do you realize that you can live by another form of life? You can live by a life, not human. You can live by the highest life. You can live by the life of God. I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly. He who believes in me can live by me. You can live by the same life God lived by. You can live by the life Jesus Christ lived by when he was on this earth. You can live not by human life, but by the same life the divinity lived by. When God gets up in the morning, he lives by divine life. When you get up in the morning, you can live by the same life. That was his plan for you. He wishes to give you the life he lives by. He wants a race of people on this earth living by the life he lived by. He not only gives that life to us, but he gives this life to us that we might live by it the way that he lived by it. Hallelujah. Now that was what Jesus Christ was talking about when he came to earth. Here on this earth, he lived by the same life his Father lived by in heavenly realms. And the life of God that the Father lived by every day in heavenly places, Jesus Christ walked around on this earth drawing from that same life and living by it. And when he turned around and made the most staggering statement man's ears have ever imagined.
As I live by the life of my Father in the same way, you shall live by me.
Jesus Christ did come in the first century. Just as the tree of life had come to the garden in primeval times. And he came as food to be eaten, that life, the life of God, might enter into it. God's life was the fruit that was hanging there on the tree of life.
Had Adam eaten in the garden of the tree of life, he would not only have had God's life in him, in an innocent, sinless state, he would have also had not only the abundance of that wonderful human life, but he would have also been able to switch over in that moment. Just after eating the fruit of the tree of life, he could have turned and switched to living for the life of God. A man with God's life in him, living by God's life.
And at that moment, God would have launched into his eternal purpose. You know that Adam never ate of the tree of life. If he had, he would have entered into the very life of God. God's life would have entered into him. Did you know that? It's quite clear.
In Genesis 3, verse 24, instead of eating of the tree of life, he ate of that other tree, the cursed tree, the damned tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For this man was driven out of the garden because he had eaten of that tree. Why? God did not want
him to have the tree of life's fruit in him along with the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Had he done that, that would have been the most horrible fault, the most horrible thing that would have ever happened in universal history. Adam had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had sinned. He knew he was naked. He was fallen. Sin ruled in him, and he was losing intimate fellowship with God. Had he then eaten the tree of life, he would have lived forever here on earth, yet in a corrupt state and without fellowship with God. Out of the mercy of God, Adam was banished from the garden. God closed the door and put a cherubim there with a circling, flaming sword at the entrance to keep man from having the life of God in him. Now, don't get the idea from all this that God was giving up. He was not. He was determined to have his desire. Jesus Christ came to earth to clean up that cup and to put wine in it. Jesus Christ came into this earth to cleanse you from sin, but he also came to put the life of God in you. The very life of the Father that pulsated in him, he meant for that life of the Father to be in you. He came to get you and to get me off the detour. He came to put the tree of life back on the earth, to clean man, to cleanse him, and to put that tree of life in front of this cleansed man once more. He did all of this so that we, so that you, that man, could eat of the tree of life. He came as the tree of life and presented himself to you as God had put the tree of life before Adam and said, eat of the fruit. Jesus Christ came and presented himself as life to be taken into by you. If Adam would, he could have lived by the life of God. Now Jesus has come to man and comes, and he said, partake of me, and you will live by me. Boy, there in Galilee, God was back to its full intention. He was offering man the highest form of life in the universe and telling man what? He was saying to man, you can live by that life. We don't have to be jealous of the angel. Jealous because the girl running around living by a life form higher than ours? You, and you alone, you're the only creature in the universe who ever got an offer to have two life forms in you. You're the only species ever chosen to have God in him. You're the only being who has ever given a chance to live by the same life force from which God lived. This was the incredible, enormous, staggering message of Jesus Christ. This is what boggled the minds of men in the first century. They had been invited to have the life of God and to live by the life of God. Now, if you think that is wonderful, consider what it's like to actually encounter that experience. You know what it's like not to live by the life of God. You know what it's like to live by third-rate life. But you can know what it is to enter into the very experience of Jesus Christ, the experience he had every day he lived on this earth. This is staggering, overwhelming, but most of all,
it's possible. This message of his, this word of this encounter with that life form, now, updates every other message Christianity is presenting in this day. It obsoletes every cheap tinsel that this age is peddling as the great answer. This makes tongues take a back row. This makes intellectualism look like kindergarten. All the rest of our little trinkets in Christendom pale. God wants to give you his life. And to say the least, that's radical. That's like a fish becoming a man. It's staggering. Put it in another context. Make an offer to a fish. Let's make it like Christians are making their offers today with the many fads that come by about every 3 or 4 years. Okay, first Christian comes by. Would you like to be the most educated fish in all the ocean? Another Christian comes by. Would you like to speak human every once in a while? How would you like to speak human? Speak human. How would you like to be the most powerful fish in the pond with a great paw? Heal all the other fish. Impress your friend. How would you like to know the entire fish encyclopedia by heart? How would you like to quote every verse and chapter perfectly? Every fish ought to know the encyclopedia of fishdom by heart. That'll really change your life. How would you like to be the most moral fish in fishdom? Say, little fish, I've got a better idea. Little fish, how would you like to become a human being? How would you like to know what it's like to be a human? How would you like to be not only a human being, but to find out that you're the son of the great king? Now, which offer do you think one of those little fishes are going to take? Power? Speaking human? Knowing the encyclopedia of fishdom? Being the most moral one? Getting a wonderful fishdom education? Or giving up being a fish altogether and becoming a human being and live by human life? I don't know what that little fish would do, but I know if Christians come by and make me all these offers and end up by saying, how would you like to have the life of God and get up in the morning and live by the very life God lives by? I know what I will take. I'll leave the tinsels to live by a higher form of life. And when I say higher, I mean a totally different type of life altogether. For his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. I doubt that he even has thought, for we are thinkers. He is a revelator. To live totally by different instincts. To live and have your being in a divine way, in a way that belongs to other realms, to heavenly places. That makes everything else taste like fish water. Now, before I go on, I'd like to make a definition here. Educators are always starting off with definitions. When I was in seminary, I remember all of our professors would always start off each course with some sort of a definition. So here is our question, for here is our subject. The subject is life. What is the definition of life?
What is it? What is the life of God? What is life?
The Lord wishes to give you his life. What is it he would give you? What do you get when you get divine life? What do you live by when you live by the life of God? And Jesus Christ said, as I live by the Father. So, to Jesus Christ, life is simply his Father. Ask Jesus Christ, what is life? And he would say, there is only one true life in the universe. All the life is a shadow and a picture of that life. My Father, he is life. He wore the true life. He is divine life. And I live by him. But the rest of the verse tells us the secret and speaks to us. And this is true of the Lord's ministry. There seems to be this interplay. Whatever there is between the Father and the Son, he offers between the Son and you. For he goes on to say, even so, he who eats me shall live by the Father? No. He who eats me shall live by me. The fairy Kimlin asked you for a definition of life.
Maybe a full philosophical professor. What is life? You now know the answer to it. For Jesus Christ, the answer was the Father. For you, the answer is this. Christ is life.
What is life?
Christ. Ask Christ, Jesus, what is life? The Father. The Christian.
What
life? Jesus Christ. He is life.
What is the highest life form like?
It's like God.
What is it like?
I don't know, but I can tell you this. It is Christ.
If I wish to know what real life is, look at Christ. He is life. Today, Christ is a higher life form. He is the highest life form. He is two life forms higher than man. Jesus Christ is life, and he came to get himself. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. For me to live by a higher life, then I must have Christ, and I must live by Christ. To live by the highest life in the universe, you live by Christ. He is life.
I cannot tell you the scientific definition of this life, but I can tell you what the Scripture says life is. And I can say it from my own experience.
Christ is life. What is that life like? I don't know.
Christ is peace,
rest,
righteousness,
life,
sanctification. He is everything that the Father is, both in essence and in character. This peace, this rest, is in the life of Christ, and this life is Christ. This life that dwells in me, this higher form of life, this highest form in the universe, what is it? It's Christ.
That life is more than in me. It is dwelling there in me that I might live by him.
That is the most revolutionary thing you may ever hear.
It really is of little benefit to me if I have his life in me and live by my own life. And it's also a very little benefit to God. Not that he needs my service, no.
No.
But that it was his purpose. It was to his satisfaction and his glory and to his purpose that I had his life, but I not only had his life, but I lived by it.
Therefore, your task is very simple. Very simple. All you have to do is learn something.
I would also like to say that what you must learn, need to learn, all of them, is something that virtually no Christian on this earth knows anything about. It is a lost secret. We have to learn to switch lives. We have to learn to start living by Christ.
For Christ is a life form. Now you know. You really know what Paul was talking about in Philippians when he made that fantastic thought, that statement that early Christians knew. They understood what he was talking about. When he said, Christ, my life.
Formerly we did not know what that meant, but now we know, and all else pales and dims, and all else is meaningless, and there is but one venture in life.
There is but one magnificent obsession. How to switch life forms and live.
How?
To learn to live by the other life in me. Paul said, for me to live,
that
is Christ. Did that mean that he is preoccupied with Christ, thinking about him?
No.
Paul meant I had turned from living by my own life source, and I am now drawing upon and living from and by the highest life in the universe.
He knew how.
He not only had that life in him, he knew that life was in him. He knew he was to live by that life, and he knew how to live by that life. That life is now so much my first of living that I do not live by any human source of life at all.
Christ, the highest
life form, he is my life.
So much so that the life that is lived out in this body is him. He lives again in me.
For me to live is Christ, to die is gain.
When Paul heard those words, those who heard him understood, and that was the great impetus, the driving force that beat within the hearts of those believers. They knew that they had become another life form on this fallen planet. They knew that life lived in them, and they knew to draw by that life and how to draw by that life. They walked around knowing the highest life form in the universe beats in me and is being lived out in me using my body. It is God's eternal purpose that you and I live by His life. It is His purpose for us to be unplugged by this worth of this fallen human life and to plug into uncreated life. And then